The Apostles' Creed. Last week we looked at the line where it says he will come back to judge the living and the dead, and a message called Judge Jesus, which is still on our website. If you missed it, you can watch it or download it free of charge. Just on that, by the way, we're working on an iTunes page for Bayside Church, and we're going to be putting up a lot of our messages for free up there. So that will be available later in the year. And then you can just download whatever message you want and enjoy it free of charge. Does it sound good? Yeah. Oh, yeah. And so last week we looked at Judge Jesus. And Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 in your notes. Each person is destined to die once, and after that comes judgment. We looked at the two judgments, the judgment of believers, judgment of unbelievers, and what that's all about. And also focused on the statement where it says, everyone is destined to die once. In other words, in Christian teaching, there is no room for reincarnation. You don't die and come back in another form and then die and come back in another form and then die and, you know, you get the picture. It's destined for people to die once, and after that comes judgment. But just on the subject of reincarnation, someone sent me a link to an Israeli website with this rather amusing story in it. A Jerusalem rabbinical court has condemned to death by stoning a stray dog that it suspects is the reincarnation of a lawyer who insulted the court's judges 20 years ago. This is true. This is this week. Israeli website Ynet says the large dog made its way into the Monetary Affairs Court in the ultra-Orthodox Jewish neighborhood of Mir Shirim in Jerusalem, frightening judges and plaintiffs. Despite attempts to drive the dog out of the court, the hound refused to leave. One of the sitting judges then recalled a curse that the court had passed down upon the lawyer who had insulted the judges two decades previously. Their preferred curse was the lawyer's spirit to move into the body of a dog, an animal traditional Judaism considers impure. Still offended, one of the judges sentenced the animal to death by stoning by local children. Isn't that terrible? Come on, kids. Oh, some boys I know would actually enjoy that. But the dog escaped. Everyone loves a happy ending. Dog gone. I think they were barking up the wrong tree. What about you? Tonight, we're going to look at four great truths. You notice there wasn't a laugh amongst that, it was just a groan. So you laugh at that. We're going to look at four great truths in the Apostles' Creed tonight, and I've bolded it in your notes. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins. So we've got 7 minutes per truth. Let's go. Number one, I believe in the Holy Spirit. First of all, William Evans, the theologian, says this: we are living in the age of the Spirit. The Old Testament period may be called the age of the Father, the period covered by the Gospels, the age of the Son, from Pentecost until the second advent of Christ, the age of the Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 12:1, and I've paraphrased this for you, this is a much more accurate rendition of this verse from the original Greek. Paul the Apostle says, now concerning matters pertaining to the Spirit, I would not have you ignorant. The disappointing thing is that amongst a lot of Christendom, there is massive ignorance of the person and ministry of the Holy Spirit. God doesn't want us to be ignorant of the Spirit of God. And so who is the Holy Spirit? I've listed there a number of titles of the Holy Spirit that are given in Scripture, and feel free to read these in your own time, but he's referred to variously as the Spirit of holiness, the Spirit of grace, the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of life, the Spirit of wisdom and knowledge, the Spirit of promise, the Spirit of glory, the Spirit of God and of Christ, and the one that I want to spend a few minutes focusing on right now, and that is the Counselor. Let's go together to John chapter 14, please. John chapter 14, and he's referred to here as the Counselor. Jesus has just been teaching his disciples about his upcoming death. And he's using language. If you look at John 13, John 14 in your own time, you'll see there that he's using language that you can imagine, if you were one of Jesus' disciples, was relatively distressing. So he'd been hanging out with these guys for the best part of 3 years, maybe 3.5 years. And they believed in him. They believed that he was the Son of God. They believed he was the Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah that they'd been looking forward to, that they believed was going to set them free from Roman rule and set up Israel as the premier nation that would rule the nations. That's what they were believing for, and that's why they'd bought in to Jesus' ministry. And then Jesus starts to talk about, I'm going to die, and then I'm going to rise from the dead, and then I'm going to leave you. And so they're discouraged, to say the least. And so here in these words, Jesus is actually starting to comfort them. If you go down to verse 16 of John chapter 14, he says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever. And then he tells us who that is. He says, it's the Spirit of Truth. Now, there's a couple of words I want to highlight there. The first is another, and the second is counselor. Another is from the Greek word allos, which means another of the same type. He's saying, I'm going, but another of the same type is going to be coming to you. The Latin word of allos is alius, A-L-I-U-S. It's the word that we get our word alias from. That is when someone is going under a different name, okay? And so Superman, for example, goes by the alias of Clark Kent. He's really Superman, but he's disguised as this kind of nerdy journalist type of guy with a fetish for phone booths. And whenever there's a problem, in he goes, big change, and he goes from Clark Kent to Superman. And that's very important analogy as we continue to read in just a moment. Jesus said another counselor. Counselor is an interesting word. The Greek word is parakletos. Has a number of meanings. It means intercessor, consoler, advocate, comforter. Some of the translations say helper. All of those are accurate. I've put a definition for you in your notes about parakletos and the way that it was used 2,000 years ago. The Holy Spirit is one who is called to your side as a client calls a lawyer to provide the assistance that will deliver them from a difficult situation. That's wonderful right there. When you're going through a difficult situation, you have a counselor, an advocate, a helper, someone that is called alongside to help you. Talk to the Holy Spirit. Ask him for help when you're going through a tough time. He is your legal helper, the friend who does whatever is necessary to forward your best interests. I love that picture of the Holy Spirit. I love people who just go the second and third mile. My wife is like that. For anyone who's seen Christy in action at any time, and I know there's a number of people here who can testify to this, she's the sort of person that will keep going on something until a conclusion is found. You know, where other people are kind of, oh, I've had enough now, oh, I'm tired now, and oh, I'm going to put my feet up now. My dear wife just keeps going for it, you know, and she will keep going until there's a resolution, one way or the other. In other words, if a solution can be found, she'll find it. And I see the heart of God in Christy, especially when she's doing that sort of thing. Because the Holy Spirit is your legal helper. He's the friend who does whatever is necessary to forward your best interests. He is someone who pleads another's cause or who helps them by defending or comforting them. That's what the Holy Spirit is like. Jesus said, because that's what Jesus is like. He said, that's what I'm like, and I'm going to come to you in the person of the comforter, or the counselor, the parakletos. Let's keep reading there. I just wanted to give you that background because it's so important. And so in verse 17, he says it's the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him. And then it gives us the reason why, because it neither sees him nor knows him. And look at this. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. That's really important. He's saying to the disciples, you already know who this is. He's living with you right now. Who's he talking about? He's talking about himself. Isn't that fascinating? He says he's living with you, but he will be in you. Next verse, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Read on. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you'll see me. Because I live, you also live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. These are amazing words. I'm going to die, going to raise from the dead, and then I'm going away. Oh, really? Yes, but I'm going to come back. And he's not talking about his second coming here. He's talking about his coming to this earth as a spirit, as Holy Spirit, to live within each and every one of his people. Go across to chapter 14 and verse 26. Verse 26 of chapter 14, the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, there we've got the Trinity in action, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. So Jesus was walking with them. He was teaching them, but he could only be in one place at one time teaching one group of people. So he says, I'm going to be in you. I'm going to remind you of everything I taught you. Same in chapter 15, verse 26. Turn over to chapter 16 and verse 7. I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the Counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Now, this gets a little complex here because we're talking about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as distinct personages, if you like, that make up what the King James Version refers to as the Godhead, or one God manifested in three personalities. And I'd love to be able to explain it to you, but I can't. And I'm glad I can't, because if I could explain God to you, then I would be bringing him down to mere human level. And so some of these things we just go, yeah, he's amazing. He's God, and I'm so glad he is, and I'm so glad I'm not. All I know is Jesus said, it's better that I'm taken away from you in bodily form, because I can only be in one place at one time. And so he said, I have to go away, because I'm then going to come in the person of the Holy Spirit, who is referred to as the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ, so that he can be with any person at any time in any situation. Can you imagine if Jesus hadn't gone away? You imagine how the church around the world would be fighting over Jesus. Can you imagine his office that would be established to handle his itinerary? I'd come up here and I'd be excited. Great news, Bayside Church, we've booked Jesus. And he's coming to Bayside Church in 2025. And then you'd hear about him. He's coming to Melbourne, but he's going to another church. And so we all flock there, you know. That'd be ridiculous, because he could only be in one place at one time. He said, it's better that I go away, because if I go, I'm going to come to you in the person of the Spirit of God, the Parakletos, and he can be with you, and he's going to be in you. And you take him with you wherever you are and wherever you go. And whenever we gather together, Jesus said, I'm going to be there right in the midst. Even when you have two or three gathered together, Jesus said. That's, you know, in the middle of the winter where 75% of your connect group have a cold and you open the door and there's three of you. Don't be discouraged. That's all you need. Wherever two or three gather together in my name, Jesus said, there I am, right in their midst on the inside. Isn't that great? And so be encouraged. He is the Holy Spirit, the Counselor. I believe in the Holy Spirit. Number two, I believe in the Holy Christian Church. Now, as a few people have asked me why I've used this particular version of the creed, because particularly if you've come from a Catholic background, the Catholic creed says, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. The reason I haven't used that version of the creed, in fact, the one we've used is the Lutheran creed. The reason being is I didn't want any confusion with that as a statement. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. The word Catholic simply means universal or whole. It's from the Greek word katholikos, which means universal or whole. And it was applied to the church in Rome from 1554. And so from 500, 600 years ago, whenever the creed was read, "I believe in the Holy Catholic Church," people would think Roman Catholic Church rather than the entire body of Christ. And so I just wanted to give you that background. This phrase, the Holy Christian Church, or if you like, the Holy Catholic Church, refers to the universal or whole church that everyone becomes a part of as soon as they accept Jesus as their Savior. It's the church that Jesus talked about in Matthew 16, verse 18. "I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." I don't have a lot of time to go into the background of that statement. Again, it's a statement that the Roman Catholic Church takes as Peter being the first pope and then a succession of popes. But Jesus is actually talking here about a play on words, because the word Peter, or the name Peter, is from the Greek word petros, which means small rock or little stone. And what he's saying here is, your name is Peter, your name is Little Rock, and on this rock, which is Petra, in other words, on this big rock, I'm going to build my church. If you want the context of it, Jesus is asking his disciples, "Who do people say I am?" And they gave them various wrong answers. And then he said, "What about you? Who do you say I am?" And Peter spoke up, as Peter always did. And sometimes Peter was right and sometimes he was wrong. On this occasion, he was right. He said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus said, "Flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, Peter, but you've got this as direct revelation from heaven. And on this rock," in other words, what he's just said, "your name is Little Rock, but on this big rock of revelation of who I am, that I am the Christ, the Anointed One, the Son of the living God, on that rock, I will build my church." The universal whole church of men and women and young people who say yes to Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22, 23. "God placed all things under Jesus' feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church," universal, whole church, "which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way." Talking there about the Holy Spirit as well, because Jesus in his bodily form couldn't fill everything in every way, but Jesus can. Go across to Ephesians chapter 5, if you would, please. And here he's talking about the universal church. Ephesians 5 and verse 23. 22 is good. "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord." That's a good verse, eh? All the men said. I thought I'd mention that by the way of passing. Actually, if you really want to get the context, you need to go back to the verse before. "Submit to one another." Okay, ladies, happy now? "Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ." And then in the following verses, he says how women are to submit to men and how men are to submit to women. Okay, it's different. All right. Verse 23, "The husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church," universal, "his body of which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything." Then it tells us how husbands are to submit to their wives. "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church, gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it just as Christ does the church." All the way through here, talking about the universal whole church. "We are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife. The two will become one flesh." This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church, universal. And so here, the main point of Paul's teaching is not teaching about husbands and wives. He's purely using the husband-wife relationship as an example. He says, what I'm actually talking about is the relationship that exists between Jesus and his universal church. I believe in the Holy Christian Church. How about you? Yes. Tremendous. We're worried for a moment there. I believe in the communion of saints is number three. I believe in the communion of saints. Now, the statement before, I believe in the Holy Christian Church, is a statement about the whole church, the universal church. This statement here is about the local church, okay? It's believing in the communion of saints. The fact that saints, the saints of God, and that is not good dead people. This is talking about living people, all right? All the way through the Bible. Incidentally, the word saint is not found in the Bible. Every time it talks about saint, it's always in the plural, all right? Indicating Christians together in community. Saints, the communion of the saints. Now, the important thing to understand here is that the decision to join the universal church, in fact, you don't make a decision to join the universal church. As soon as you decide for Jesus, you are part of the universal church, okay? But then you make a decision to join a local church. That is a decision. Sometimes people say to me, you know, either as a question or a statement, sometimes they say, I don't have to be part of a church to be a Christian. Sometimes they say, do I have to be part of a church to be a Christian? And the answer to that is kind of yes and no, okay? No, if you're talking about the universal church, because as soon as you accept Jesus, you're part of the universal church. But the answer then, of course, is the other way, because if you don't automatically become part of a local church. That's a decision. Do I have to be a Christian to be a part of a church, to be a part of a local church? Well, the answer to that really is that the New Testament does not kind of allow for a person to be a Christian without being part of a vibrant local church. So I'd say if you're a Christian, you'd be part of a local church. Would you agree with that? I'm preaching to the choir. I know that. Now, in your notes, I've put a whole stack of scriptures here. Acts chapter 11 and verse 22, the church at Jerusalem. These are all references to the local church. These are all references to people who believe in the communion of saints. Acts chapter 13 and verse 1, the church at Antioch. Acts 14, 23, Paul and Barnabas appointed elders in each church. This is not talking about the universal church because there's only one of those, but there's thousands of local churches. Acts 15, 3 and 4, this is fascinating. The church sent them on their way. As they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the brothers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church. So it's a church that sent them away and another church welcomed them. Acts 18, 22, when he landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church. Romans chapter 16 and verse 1, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church in Cenchrea. The word servant there is the Greek word diakonos. It's often translated as deacon in the New Testament. Deacons are people who help the pastors to pastor the church. All right, so our connect group leaders, for example, here at Bayside Church are fulfilling a deacon role. You are assisting the pastoral team to pastor the church. Phoebe was probably a small group leader in the Cenchrean church. Romans chapter 16, verses 3 to 5. Greet Priscilla and Aquila. I want you to notice there the woman is mentioned first, which means that she was from royal birth. Otherwise, she would have been mentioned after her husband, would have been Aquila and Priscilla. But Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, they risked their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches, local churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. Greet also the church that meets at their house. So this is written to the Roman church, okay? And these guys they had a house church as well, or a connect group, a group of people meeting in their home, which was part of the whole Roman church, the city of Rome. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, to the church of God in Corinth. to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of the Lord Jesus, theirs, their Lord and ours. And so that's talking there about the local church and the universal church all in one verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 19 and 20. The churches in the province of Asia send you greetings. Philippians 4, 14 to 16. It was good of you to share in my troubles, says Paul. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church, not one local church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you only. That's a whole message just on its own. But you know, Paul had pioneered all these different churches all around what we would call Asia Minor today. And out of all of those churches on his missionary journeys, at this point in time, only one was supporting him financially, and that was the Philippian church. Shame on the others. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 16. After this letter has been read to you, see that it is also read to the church of the Laodiceans, and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea. We don't know what happened to the letter to the Laodiceans. Maybe they all got lukewarm and lost it. But Paul had written one to Colossae and one to Laodicea. And he said, once you've read your letters, swap them and read each other's letters to local churches that he wanted to address in different ways, but the truth was also applicable to both. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, Silas and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians. James 5, verse 14, is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. I've talked to Christian people over the years who they're part of the universal church, but not part of the local church. And when I challenge them on it, they say, oh no, you know, we sit at home and we watch Christian TV and that's how we get fed. Very selfish. And I say, well, that's all well and good, you know, but when you're going through a tough time, when you need prayer, make sure you give Joyce a call and she'll pop around and lay hands on you. Joyce Meyer, I mean. Or Kenneth. Or Benny. Hello, is that Benny? Could you pop round? I'm sick, I need prayer. Yes. Be there shortly. It's not going to happen. That's why it's great to be part of a local church. You got a need, you just get on the blower, have a chat, and one of our team will be there. Amen? That's why it's great to be part of something like this. And then, of course, the seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3, the church in Ephesus, the church in Smyrna, the church in Pergamum, the church in Thyatira, the church in Sardis, the church in Philadelphia, the church in Laodicea. I believe in the communion of saints. The Greek word for communion is koinonia. It means partnership, participation, communication, social contact, fellowship, interaction, association, and support. It's really hard to do any of those on your own. That's why it's wonderful to be part of a connect group here at Bayside Church. Communion. It's not just about attending. You know, you can be part of the universal church and you can be part of a local church and still not believe in the communion of the saints. Because communion, you can just attend. You could be here tonight just attending Bayside. So you come on a Saturday night and you arrive maybe a little bit late and you leave right on time and you're not part of a connect group. And so really you don't believe in the communion of saints. Because communion of saints is about those words. It's about partnership. It's about participation. It's about communication. It's about social contact. In other words, you get together socially. You eat together. You hang out together. You enjoy each other's company. You do life together. It's about fellowship and interaction and association and support. And so I encourage you, if you're in that category where you just kind of attend and you're not really in communion, then you need to change that. Believe in the communion of saints. Get a part of a small group and get involved. There is so much to do here at Bayside Church. And when you're doing something together with other people, that's when you actually get to know people and develop great friendships. Finally tonight, I believe in the forgiveness of sins. Acts chapter 10, verse 43. And I love this truth. Everyone who believes in Jesus receives forgiveness of sins through his name. I've given you a string of references in the Bible there. You can read those in your own devotional time this week. They're all about forgiveness. The word forgiveness is the Greek word aphesis. It's taken from the word that means freedom. It means to pardon, deliver, forgive, and it also means remission, the remission of sins. What a fascinating word the word remission is. We use it when someone's had a threatening illness like cancer, a disease that has the potential to rob them of life, and yet through treatment and through prayer, they come back and they say, I'm in remission. What a great day that is, to be in remission, to be away from the threat of that thing taking away your life. How wonderful it is as well to be in remission from sin, because the penalty of sin is death, the Bible says, but through Jesus Christ, we've been given remission from the penalty once and for all. It also means to cancel a debt. Isn't that awesome when a debt is cancelled? I don't mean you've paid it off. I mean someone's come along and they've said, don't worry about that. Oh, that's happened a couple of times to me, once personally and once to us as a church. When I first really felt called into pastoral ministry in the mid-80s, I didn't have the money that I needed for my first year of Bible college, and I was talking to a very dear friend of mine over there who I was kind of looking after his business for him from an advertising perspective from the radio station that I was working at. And we'd developed a really good friendship, and I'd shared the gospel with him for several years, and he never ever gave his life to the Lord while I was there. Incidentally, when I left, someone else led him to the Lord in one evening. What was wrong with me, you know? So I was sitting there and I was chatting with him and I was telling him about the Bible college, and he asked me, he said, so what's that going to cost? And I said, well, the first year is going to cost $3,000. And he said, have you got it? And I said, no, I haven't. And he said, I'll lend it to you. And he went to his safe in his house and brought a brown paper bag with $3,000 cash. I said, thank you very much, and asked no questions. So he said, okay, so just pay it back after your first year. And I said, I'll do that. And so I went through, I finished my first year of Bible college, and I went back to Western Australia and I caught up with him. And I said, look, I'm not able to pay you back yet, but I will pay you back. And he said, oh, don't worry about it. Cancel debt right there. It happened to us as a church too, when we wanted to move into our own building. And the Lord had told us to get a building for Bayside. And so we'd looked around, and a businessman had come along who was giving me a hand. He was a member of another church, and his pastor gave him permission to come and help us. And when we found this building, he said, now, do you have enough for the deposit? And I said, no, we don't. We had saved as a church $180,000, but they wanted a 20% deposit, so we needed $240,000 to put down. He said, okay, this is the deal. He said, you write a check for $120,000, and he said, I will write a check for $120,000, and that's the deposit on the building. And he said, I want you to pay that $120,000 back to missions over the years. And so we did that and moved into the building, and, you know, it was absolutely wonderful. Church started to grow even faster than it had before. And about a year later, he gave me a call and he said, look, there's a missionary friend of mine who's going to do some work in Myanmar and he needs $15,000. Would you as a church be able to provide that? And I said, yes, we will. We pay for his trip. And he said, that $15,000 comes off the $120,000, so you just owe $105,000 then. And I said, that's great. So we did that. And then about maybe another year later, it was approaching Christmas time, and I gave him a call and I said, look, I'd like to take you out for lunch. We tried to keep in touch. And he came down here and I took him out for lunch. And while we were eating and chatting away, he said, oh, I've got a letter for you. And he gave me the letter and he said, read it now. And so I opened it up and I read it. And in effect, it said something like this. He said, I am thrilled with what you have done at Bayside Church and the way that the church has grown and impacting its local community. I hereby wipe the $105,000. The church doesn't have to pay it. Isn't that great? That was a good Christmas. And Jesus has done that for us. We had this massive debt that we could never pay, and he came along and he forgave the whole thing. I want to read you a story as we conclude tonight. During the Napoleonic Wars, a young French cavalry officer was involved heavily in gambling. He far outspent his means and was too embarrassed to ask his family for help. It appeared his only course of action lay in suicide. One evening, he loaded his pistols and wrote the sad account in a farewell letter. At the end of the letter, he wrote the words, "Who can pay so great a debt?" With both fatigue and guilt weighing heavily upon him, he laid his head in his arms and drifted off to sleep. That night, the emperor himself walked through the camp and noted the lamp still burning in the young officer's tent. Looking in, he saw the loaded pistols and the young officer asleep over his table. Napoleon peered over the young man's shoulder and read the sordid tale, sensing the shame and helplessness the young man must be facing. He saw the question, "Who can pay so great a debt?" And taking the pen, he wrote in answer, "Bonaparte." When the young officer awoke some time later, he discovered that the emperor was aware of his sin and was able and willing to pay his debt. We have an emperor, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and he has done that for us.